Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. My voice is still a little affected from allergies. I'm not really bothered by allergies at the moment, but on the weekend, I was badly afflicted. I was in another area where my allergies were worse than they are now that I'm home. And I got a little congested, and my voice has been affected ever since. So I think it'll get better soon, but you'll just have to bear with me today. The main thing is that if you don't recognize my voice and you think I'm a guest host sitting in, need to know that it is really I just don't sound like myself. We have a live broadcast, as usual. Some of you may be tuning in for the first time and not be familiar with it. If you'd like to be on the program, we have lines that you can call in on and ask any Bible question or question about Christianity you may have. Right now our lines are full, and so we'll be talking to the callers that are waiting soon, and as they go offline, you can call us and fill the spot that's left by their departure. And the number to call would be 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program today. I want to make one announcement as we go into it, that tonight, Thursday night, this is July 6th, we have our regular meeting outside Santa Cruz, California in SoCal. We have a Bible study that I teach in the book of Acts, and if you'd like to join us for that, I'd be glad to have you join us. The Bible study is held for the purpose of listeners to this broadcast having a chance to get together and study the Bible together and know each other. It is held in a church. The church that we hold the meeting in is the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship in SoCal. It's an old movie theater building that the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship has occupied for about 25 years or so. The address, if you're not familiar with it, is 4525 SoCal Drive in SoCal, just outside Santa Cruz, California. That's 4525 SoCal Drive tonight, 7 o'clock, and every Thursday night at 7 o'clock, unless otherwise announced. All right, we're going to go to the phones right away and talk first to Jeff. My call screener has let me know that the listing on my screen is a little whacked out, so I may get this wrong, but I think that we're going to talk first to Jeff from Portland, Oregon. Hello, Jeff. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Good to talk to you again. I have a question regarding the Apocrypha or the Apocryphal books.
Yeah.
Okay. It just came to my attention not long ago that, going back just a little bit, I always thought that the Catholic Church, I knew the Catholic Church accepted the Apocrypha, but I thought it was something they adopted in the Council of Trent. But I just found out that basically, was it the Vulgate Bible or the Bible used by the Christians prior to the Reformation, it had the Apocrypha. So that was kind of news to me. So I guess my question of you is your take on the appropriateness of, I mean, here these are books that have been accepted by the Christian community up till, I guess, Martin Luther,
so the 15th. So the Reformation, yeah.
Yeah, and then here he and others all of a sudden now take them out. So kind of want to get your idea on that, and then just wondering if you are you acquainted with the Catholic the Bible is translated what from the Vulgate into the English, the Douay Rheims, is that, am I pronouncing that right?
Well, I think so, Douay Rheims. That's the classic Catholic English translation that they used to always use. I don't know if they still use it as much or not. It's sort of like our King James Version.
Okay. What I was another question I had of you is, do you know why they have fewer of the apocryphal books than what was found in the Vulgate?
Right. Well, that's a good question.
I should probably ask a Catholic of that, huh?
Yeah, I don't know why they have fewer of them, but I'll tell you the issue with the apocryphal books is this: that they were written during what Protestants would call the intertestamental period, between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And they belong to the period of history that's pre-Christian. And therefore, they are, if they are included in the Bible at all, they must be included in the Old Testament before Jesus came.
Uh-huh.
And they were written Oh, probably in the last two centuries before the coming of Christ. Now, they were included in the Septuagint. The Septuagint was a Greek translation of the scriptures that was made like three centuries before Christ. And so the Jews who translated the Septuagint seemed as if they accepted the apocryphal books because they included them in the Septuagint. And the Septuagint was the Bible that most Jews used in the time, around the time of Jesus. But what's interesting is that there is no evidence that in the time of Jesus, the Jews actually accepted the apocryphal books as inspired scripture. What I mean by that is that we have the witness of a number of contemporary sources, one of whom is Josephus, the Jewish historian, who lived in the second half of the first century of the Christian era. He was not a Christian, but he was a Jewish man, an Orthodox Jewish man. And when he mentions in his writings the books of the Old Testament that the Jews recognized as scripture, he only recognized the 39 books that are in the Protestant Old Testament. He apparently did not recognize the apocryphal books, and it's not just himself, but he's representing what the Jews of his time recognized. Now, also, another Jew who lived at the same time, but over in Alexandria, was a Jew named Philo, and he was a very influential Jewish philosopher and teacher, and he apparently also did not acknowledge the apocryphal books as scripture. Now, both of these men, Josephus and Philo, were not Christians, but they were Jews, and one of them in Palestine and one of them in Alexandria. What's interesting about Philo in Alexandria is that that's the city in Egypt where the Septuagint was actually translated. That is, the Septuagint originated in Alexandria, and yet this Alexandrian Jew of the first century, who was fairly mainstream in terms of his acknowledgement of Scripture, apparently, did not see the apocryphal books as inspired Scripture, even though they were included in the Septuagint. Now, the real question, of course, is did Jesus and the apostles accept them? And they didn't speak directly about this, but that is significant, because most of the books of the Old Testament that we have in our Protestant Bibles are either quoted or alluded to in the New Testament, with some exceptions. Esther, for example, is not mentioned in the New Testament. But Jesus and the apostles did quote or allude to the prophets and the law and the Psalms and the Proverbs, essentially most of the books that are found in our Old Testament as Protestants. But they did not ever cite the apocryphal books with any kind of authority at all, and therefore Protestant scholars believe that Jesus and the apostles did not accept the apocryphal books as scripture in their day, just as Josephus and Philo did not, who were not Christians. So we have, from the first century, the testimony of Philo and Josephus and the silence of Christ and the apostles as to their acceptance of these books, and therefore Protestants have felt like these books probably are not and should not be regarded as scripture. Now, over against that body of evidence, you have the fact that the church fathers in the second and third century did accept these books as scripture. And these books were always in the Old Testament of the church from the second century on, at least, and the church always accepted them up until the time of the Reformation. And Roman Catholics, as you know, are quite concerned to uphold church tradition as well as scripture. And since the tradition of the church going back to the early fathers was to accept the apocryphal books, the Catholic Church has always accepted them. And they were in the Vulgate, and they're in the Catholic Bibles. Every Catholic Bible has them. The Protestants excluded them from their Bibles, because the Protestants, by definition, are not as concerned about tradition as about the authority of the Scripture itself. And they felt that Jesus and the apostles' failure to give any endorsement to the apocryphal books and the fact that the Jews of Jesus' time apparently didn't accept them as Scripture is enough reason for the Protestants to not accept them as Scripture also.
That pretty much answers it. Okay, well, I'll have to find some. I guess there's some Catholic apologist thing online here. I can maybe contact. But I was just kind of curious on this Douay Rheims. Why you'd think that they'd, if they accepted the things in the Vulgate, you'd think when it was translated into English, they would translate everything, but
yeah, well, they're in the older you know, books that included the like the Septuagint that included the Apocryphal, there were like four books of Esdras, and the modern Catholics don't accept them all, and I don't know why. But you know, there's another show, a Catholic show called Catholic Answers. Are you familiar with that?
Yes, that's the one I was thinking of. Yeah.
I think Tim Staples hosts that program. I've heard him speak before. He would probably be able to give you an authoritative answer to that. I'm actually hoping to debate Tim Staples sometime. I met him once when he was speaking in Salinas, and he said he'd be willing to debate me, but we've just never arranged it.
Oh, that would be exciting.
Yeah, but he's very knowledgeable about the Catholic issues.
Uh-huh. Well, thanks so much, Steve. I appreciate your very thorough and insightful answers.
All right. God bless you, Jeff.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye now. All right. Our next caller is Rashad, calling from Elmont, New York. And Rashad, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
Good. Just have three questions, and I'll take them off the air. They shouldn't be too lengthy, I hope. First one is, I listened to your lessons on your teachings, I should say, on suffering. And what category would this fall under as far as suffering? Suffering because of somebody else's sin? Like, an instance that comes to my mind is when the Israelites, when they had just conquered Ai, and Achan stole some of the treasures that they weren't supposed to take, and he was going to destroy them because of that one man. And, you know, also, like, kids whose parents divorced and stuff like that. What category does that fall under?
Okay, that's your first question?
That's my first question.
Okay, and you did you want to give me all three of them, or want me to take them one at a time?
Take them one at a time.
Okay. Well, with reference to that, a great deal of personal suffering is the result of somebody else's sin and not our own. Obviously, sometimes we sin and we suffer for it. If, you know, you steal or you commit a crime and you go to jail or you do some other wrong thing and you get caught and you suffer for it. That's only a small percentage of the suffering, especially of the suffering of Christians. Christians don't usually suffer as criminals because Christians usually aren't criminals, and therefore when Christians suffer, it's usually because somebody else is making wrong decisions. The persecution of the church throughout history has always been because someone else was sinning against them, whether it was the Roman emperors or the communist leaders or the papacy persecuting the Christians. You know, it's always someone else's sin that caused the sufferings of Christians, except on those occasions when Christians themselves sin and suffer for that too. But when you suffer for doing right, it says in 1 Peter chapter 4, that's better than suffering for doing wrong. So it's better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. And it says, let no brother suffer as a criminal or as an evil-doer, but let him suffer as a Christian, and he should glory in that. So there's a sense in which Christians expect to suffer because of the sins of other people. Now, the cases you mentioned are slightly different. The children of divorce are not being persecuted for righteousness' sake. They're just suffering because of divorce. But they're not really, the suffering they're enduring isn't really in a different category than the suffering of, say, children whose parents are killed in war, or children who are themselves wounded or killed in war. I mean, these children haven't done anything particularly to deserve this, and they're suffering because of other people's sins. But that's just the world we live in. That suffering is a part of the world because of sin. The one reason that God forbade sin is that sin hurts people. And it's the nature of sin to hurt other people as well as to offend God. And so, you know, it's why does God allow, you know, this kind of suffering? Well, it's because he has allowed people to sin, and he hasn't always stopped them. God has given people the choice to do right or wrong, and when they do wrong, there are victims, usually. And so that's why people suffer like that. Now, as far as the judgment that came on Israel at Ai, and the 36 men that were killed there because of Achan's sin, this is a slightly different category. This is because God was dealing with Israel as a national unit. Now, the death of those 36 people doesn't have anything to do with whether God, took them to heaven or to hell. You know, that's not an issue. The issue is whether the nation of Israel was going to win wars or not. and they could not win wars as long as there was sin in the camp that had not been dealt with. Now, you know, notwithstanding the fact that neither Joshua nor anyone else knew about this sin beforehand, God was making it very clear that Israel as a nation would experience blessing and victory if they remained pure and loyal to the covenant, but they would experience defeat and remorse and shame if they were disobedient, and that was a case of that. One man was disobedient, and it brought disaster. Well, not a huge disaster, but it brought a bad situation upon the whole nation until it was dealt with. Once again, the Bible, I think, teaches us that we should not sin, partly because it does victimize people. It also teaches us that we should do what we can to alleviate the temporal sufferings of people who are suffering because of the sins of others. But more than either of these two things, it also teaches that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the circumstances of the next life. And sufferings that we endure are only temporal in this life. And so compared to eternity, the amount we suffer now is not really considered in Scripture to be considerable compared to, you know, our eternal destiny. Now, the more important thing, therefore, is not whether a child has suffered temporarily because their parents divorced, but whether that child grows up to suffer eternally because they have not had a relationship with God. And frankly, a person may turn to God in suffering or in prosperity, either one. But it seems to me that when people are suffering, those are the times they actually turn to God in, in a greater way or more frequently. I think more people turn to God in suffering than do in prosperity and comfort. And I'm not saying that that's why God allows suffering, but it may be one of the reasons that he doesn't stop it. It may be that he realizes that when people suffer, they may turn to him. And though they will, in some cases, not have their suffering alleviated in this life, yet if they, after this life, have a life with God for eternity, then whatever short time they suffered here will not seem great to them. But you've asked me a question that's rather deep, and I can't give a short answer to, especially when I have my lines full and you said you had two other questions. But have you been listening to my series, Making Sense Out of Suffering?
Yeah, I listened to the first part, but I haven't gotten the chance to listen to the rest of it yet.
Okay, well, it'd be better for you to listen to all the lectures on that before you ask questions about it, because they may be answered there.
All right, and the next question is small. I'll leave out the next one for another time. Next one is small. Are you planning on doing another teaching on prayer?
Another teaching on prayer in addition to which one? The ones that are on the website?
In addition to, because I only know of one.
There's one at Improving Our Praying. That's over at digitalministries.us.
Yeah.
Right? Yeah.
Are you doing anything else on prayer? Or you think that was exhaustive enough?
Oh, I certainly wouldn't say it's exhaustive. I could teach a whole series on prayer, but I don't have any specific plans scheduled for it at this point. I don't know when I'll teach on prayer again, but I will teach on it again, I'm sure, yes.
All right, that's it for now.
Okay, Rashad, thanks for your call, brother.
Your lines are full, so I'll let you...
Yeah, they are.
All right, Steve, God bless you.
God bless you too, brother.
Okay, bye-bye.
Bye-bye now. Okay, we're talking next to Mark, who's calling from Chicago, Illinois. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and if you'd like to be on, we have one line open now, and that is at 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program today. Mark from Chicago, welcome to the program, brother.
Oh, hi, Steve. Good to hear from you again. Welcome back from Israel.
Yeah, thanks for calling.
I had a question. It shouldn't take too long. It's from Ephesians 6, and the passage is 12. And let me read this real quick.
Okay.
For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And what I want to focus on is the end part of that passage. In lieu of the fact that Jesus said that nothing impure ever enters the heavenly places, nor ever was in the heavenly places, what is your take on that end of the passage, that these spiritual hosts are in the heavenly places?
Well, first of all, the expression principalities and powers is a generic term that means ruling authorities, and it is not always a reference even to demonic powers. Sometimes it refers to angelic powers, it would appear, and at least on one occasion, the Apostle Paul uses the exact same expression to speak of earthly governments. Over in Titus, I'm turning there right now to see, I think it's Titus chapter 3. Yeah, Titus 3:1. Paul says, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities. That's the New King James Version, but it's actually the same Greek words as principalities and powers in Ephesians 6:12. Now, the principalities and powers that Paul is referring to are the ones we're wrestling against, and they're hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So he's talking about demonic powers, and he specifically says in the heavenly places, so he's not talking about earthly governments, but ruling authorities in the spiritual realm. Now, the heavenly places is a realm that presumably just means the spiritual realm. The reason I say that, because the demons dwell in the heavenly places, and so do the angels, and so does God. And now you said that Jesus said that impure things cannot enter the heavenly places. I don't think the Bible says that. Certainly, the devil has presented himself before God in the past, in the book of Job. And these demonic powers, as I understand them, certainly exist in the heavenly sphere. So the Bible does not teach that demons or impure beings are incapable of ever coming before God or ever existing in the spiritual sphere. We read in Revelation 12, 9 of how the devil or the dragon and his angels are cast out of heaven. Until then, they are in heaven. There's a war in heaven. In Revelation 12:7, where Michael and his angels are making war against the devil and his angels. So obviously they were in the heavenlies at that time. So the heavenlies do not necessarily speak of the direct presence of God. Obviously there's a sense in which God dwells in heaven. And John in Revelation was caught up into heaven. He saw God on the throne and he saw the angels and the four living creatures and so forth. That's not the realm where these hosts of wickedness are living. The heavenly places, as I said, I think is a term that Paul uses primarily to just mean the spiritual realm and not necessarily the specific area where God's throne is and where God's angels are worshiping him.
I see. So there's a place that separates, let's say, the heavenly places that's near God or in the presence of God as opposed to some other place that's in the spiritual realm, maybe. I don't know exactly where that might be, but that's what do you think that refers to?
Well, when we say the spiritual realm, I don't think we're using the term much differently than we use when we say the physical realm. You know, you live in the physical realm, so do the fish in the ocean live in the physical realm. And, the tribesmen in the dark jungles of Africa or the Amazon, they live in the physical realm too. We all belong to the physical realm because we are physical. But you don't live where the fish live, and you don't live in the jungles with the tribesmen either. I mean, it's entirely possible for beings to exist in the spiritual realm without being in near proximity to other beings in the spiritual realm.
Yeah. Well, thank you very much, Steve. If I may ask, will you be having a debate this evening?
Tomorrow night. It's scheduled for 5 o'clock West Coast time, so what's that, about 7 o'clock your time?
Yeah.
Yeah, I'm supposed to be interviewed on the Infidel Guy.
Yeah, I remember.
That's the infidelguy.com. Last time I was supposed to, he had trouble with his equipment and had to postpone it. And so we postponed it until tomorrow night, and I hope all will go well and we'll be able to have that interview.
Well, wonderful. Steve, again, welcome back, and I'm glad that you're back on the air, and all the best, okay?
Thanks, Mark. God bless you. Good talk to you. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Okay, bye-bye now. Okay, if you'd like to be on the program, you're listening to The Narrow Path. We have a couple lines that are open now at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. We've got about a half hour left, so there's plenty of time for you to get in. If you'd like to do so, you give me a call, 1-800-438-5090. 90. Bruce from Portland, Oregon, is our next caller. And Bruce, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Welcome back. Will you take some time to talk a little bit about your trip to Israel and share some of your experiences there?
Well, there weren't many experiences there. I was teaching.
Yeah.
I was there for 2 weeks, and I was teaching at the Great Commission School in Jerusalem, and I was teaching 4 hours a day, so I wasn't able to get very far away from Jerusalem. The school was being held, and I was living in the old city of Jerusalem. You know, there's the old city is surrounded by old walls, probably from Byzantine times, and then there's the new city, which is just like any other modern city. But the old city is still pretty old-fashioned.
Yeah.
It doesn't have the original structures from the time of Christ, because the city was burnt to the ground by the Romans, and not one stone was left standing on another, according to Jesus, in A.D. 70. But, of course, the city was rebuilt, in later centuries, mm-hmm. but still quite a long time ago now. So there's a lot of ancient buildings there.
I was just curious if sometime you might set aside some time for that. But the reason I called was yesterday you were talking about the inerrancy of the Bible.
Yeah.
I had a call. You had an email on that. And, you know, you focused on the how the accuracy and so forth. The other part of the question for me is you're saying that the Bible is true and so forth. There are stories. I have a 16-year-old, so I'm trying to explain some of these things. Like Noah, or like the parting the Red Sea, where I think, you know, kids have lots of scientific information about these kinds of things. And the question is literacy of the Bible. Inerrancy, to me, is one issue, but the other one is the literacy of it in terms of...
You mean the literalness?
Yeah, exactly. I mean, did you know, you can have truth without saying it's literally true.
That's correct.
And is you know, what are your thoughts on the fact that, well, gee, the ark is there and all the animals, and do we really have to literally believe that it was filled with all the animals of the earth and so forth, and or is it a bigger issue of God's intent and truth?
Well, this question has more to do...
Great literature.
Yeah, this question has to do more with the question of hermeneutics, or how is the Bible interpreted, than it does with the inspiration of the Bible. Because, as you say, the Bible could be inspired and true, and yet some parts of it may not have been intended to be taken literally, like parables, for example.
Mm-hmm.
Parables or poetry or some other things where figures of speech are used. You need to recognize when you've got that genre and understand it in the way that it was intended to be understood. As far as the flood of Noah or the crossing of the Red Sea, as near as I can tell, these stories occur in the part of the Bible that is intended to be taken as historical narrative. And therefore, with historical narrative, generally speaking, the author intends to be taken literally. And my understanding of the story of Noah, in the context it's found in, it sounds as if the author intended for it to be taken quite literally and historically. Now, the reason is, although some people have said that the first 11 chapters of Genesis are myths or fables, or they're not even intended to be taken literally, they're just stories that tell a religious lesson, I don't see that as the case, because those early chapters actually are at pains to talk about dates and the relation chronologically of one thing to another. For example, just before, from Adam to Noah, is a time that is spanned in chapter 5 of Genesis. And it tells us of 10 generations of people from Adam to Noah. And it tells how old each one was at the time that he had his son, and then how many years he lived after that, after he had his son. And it gives the exact numbers, and they're all different numbers. But the point is, the author seems to be at pains to give historical detail, which sounds like it's a historical document.
Couldn't that be, though? I mean, it gives it some structure, but in terms of the actual, you know, flood and the detail, the animals and so forth, that it would not necessarily have to be literally true.
Well, the flood story is taught in Genesis 6 through 8, and as you read through the story, it's very particular about dates and measurements. It tells the measurements of the ark. It tells how many decks it had. It tells how high above the mountains in cubits the water rose. It tells what day of the year the water started, what day of the year the water stopped coming out of the sky, what day of the year the water had receded to the point where the ark rested upon a mountain that they couldn't see, that, and how many days it was after that before they saw, the earth, etc. I mean, in other words, while it is possible, of course, for someone to write fiction and include such details as these, it does not anywhere say that it is fiction or give away the hint that it is fiction, and it certainly gives the kind of details that gives it the appearance of somebody's journals. You know, Noah's journals telling on this date this happened, on this date that happened. Now, also, the New Testament seems to take the story of Noah as literal. At least Jesus appeared to when he talked about as it was in the days of Noah. They ate and they drank, they married, they were given in marriage until the flood came and took them all away. So shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. It sounds like Jesus took it as a real story. So in my opinion... this is not considering the scientific evidence pro or against, but in my opinion, just looking at the material, both as the story is told in Genesis and as it is referred to by Christ, and even by Ezekiel, who I believe mentions Noah as well, along with Job and Daniel. He said in Ezekiel 14, I think it's verse 14, said if even Job and Noah and Daniel were in Jerusalem at this time, their own righteousness when they save themselves, not their families. But what's interesting about that is that Daniel certainly was a historical and contemporary character. If he was mentioned alongside Noah and Job, and these men were not historical characters, that'd be a strange juxtaposition to put them in. It sounds throughout Scripture that the story of Noah is taken as a literal story. In 2 Peter chapter 3, it is spoken of as a literal story. In 1 Peter chapter 3, it is also talked about how eight people were saved through water. So it sounds to me like Jesus and the apostles thought it was a true story.
Is it from what you've known, learned scientifically, is it possible that aside from sort of grand miracle, is it possible that Noah could have had an ark that carried all these animals? Given the dimensions?
Sure. Yeah, I don't see why not. I'm not a scientific expert. I don't know how many species he had to have on the ark. Obviously, the creatures that lived in the ocean or could live in the water didn't have to come aboard.
Right.
The species that had to come aboard would not be every living thing on Earth, because there are some things that live in the ocean, but there are certainly millions of species of creatures today that we would think they couldn't put all that on the ark. However, Noah, it doesn't say he brought every species. It says he brought every kind. And a kind could be a broader category that includes several species, but it may be that only one representation of a kind, or I should say a male and female, were brought on, and that from these, the various species within the kind may have differentiated since that time. We simply have no idea how many distinct species there were or kinds there were to be taken on the ark, but there have been calculations done by people who are scientists. Henry Morris of the Creation Research Institute and John Whitcomb wrote a book many, many years ago called The Genesis Flood. And it's been, there have been people who have written books to refute it and so forth, but they do calculations where they seem to figure that it can be explained, scientifically. I'm not worried about the scientific aspects of it because scientists, in order to do real calculations, have to have more of the initial data available than we have, because we don't know how many species of animals there were or how many had to be taken aboard. But God certainly was capable of bringing the animals to Noah and sparing them through the flood in the ark.
From your perspective, can you read, for example, the party in the sea, the Red Sea, or the flood, or even how long it took to create the worlds, as not necessarily literally like the detail, but that these are truth stories that have, you know, full meaning and intent and so forth. And the important point is to know that, you know, God created the world, and not necessarily in, you know, 7 days, but that He created the world, and there was a disaster, the flood, and so forth. But not taking it literally as it's in the Bible.
Well, certainly it's possible to take it non-literally, and there are many Christians who've done just that. I guess my question would be, not can it be taken non-literally, but is it supposed to be taken non-literally? I mean, when it was written, was it written with the mind to convey literal truth, or was it written with the mind not to convey literal truth? In the case of the Genesis story in Genesis 1, I do understand it literally, though I could understand if someone would argue that it has the framework or the structure of a poem.
Mm-hmm.
And if it does have that, it might be that it's like most poems, that it may not be intended to be taken entirely literally. The story of the Israelites crossing the Red Sea does not have the structure of a poem. And, if that story is not true, then we have no way of knowing how the Israelite nation actually came into existence, and we only have mythology about it. If they did not cross the Red Sea, and if the Egyptians were not drowned in the Red Sea, then it is not a truth story. It's a false story. It's a legend that misrepresents the history. Certainly the Jews forever afterward believed it was a true story because they celebrated it every Passover, and they still do. And the psalmist writing 400 or 500 years later often told the story of the Exodus in his Psalms, and certainly believed those were among the mighty works God did. So the real question, I guess, is why not take it literally? If we're going to say, well, science tells us that this is unlikely, I'm going to say, well, does science allow for any miracles at all? If so, where do you draw the line for miracles?
It seems like a stumbling block for a lot of young people who, you know, in this culture.
Yeah, well, certainly the resurrection and the virgin birth are stumbling blocks for the very same reasons. Mm-hmm. However, they're true. You see, if a child is stumbled by the fact that the Bible records miracles, then they should look for another religion, because the God of the Bible is a miracle-working God. He created the world miraculously. He delivered Israel and established the nation miraculously. He intervened in their history miraculously. He miraculously brought His Son into the world, miraculously healed people and raised people from the dead through His Son, and then miraculously raised His Son from the dead. And then the disciples worked miracles. I mean, from beginning to end, God has been a God who works miracles. And miracles, by definition, are not things that science is able to give an account for. If science could give an account for it through natural laws, we wouldn't call them miracles. So the real question is whether we have a worldview that allows for a miracle-working God to exist or not.
Mm-hmm.
And certainly the schools, if your kids are going to public school, they are being taught a worldview that does not allow for a miracle-working God, and that's not going to be good for them, because if there is indeed a miracle-working God, as I'm convinced there is, then they're not going to be open to that. Like you said, it's going to be a stumbling block to them, and I certainly wouldn't put my kids in a public school for that very reason, because they're going to be, these stumbling blocks are going to be put there. And you know what Jesus said, if anyone causes one of these little ones who believes to stumble, it's better for that person to have a millstone put around their neck and be cast into the sea.
Yes.
So in order to avoid that happening to me, that is, I don't want a millstone around my neck and cast in the sea, I'm not going to subject my younger children to influences that are going to make them stumble. It is a stumbling block to the person who rejects the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
But to a person who accepts the Bible teaches that there is a God who works miracles. He not only is capable, mm-hmm. but He likes to work miracles, apparently, at times. And He does so and has done so many times. If we deny that, then we simply need to look for another religion, because we're not accepting the God who is revealed through Jesus Christ.
That's so well said, Steve. And I just wonder, you know, if it can be a two-step thing where, you know, children are taught, I mean, when they get to that age where they're really thinking things through and trying to understand logically things and rationally, you know, using their minds, if they're not mature Christians yet, so the real point is to tell them, you know, teach them the intent and the, you know, the bigger truth of those things. And, you know, if they are, you know, listening to the science and so forth that's giving them a different perspective, you just tell them, well, you know, you'll see, you know, you as your experiences develop, you will better understand how miracles really can happen, and they still happen today.
Well, parents can take whatever approach they feel is wisest with their children. I myself don't consider that it takes a mature Christian or an adult to believe in miracles. As a matter of fact, I think children are more likely to be open to the phenomenon of miracles than adults are.
I don't think teenagers are, maybe. But
okay, but the question is, do these teenagers believe the gospel?
Mm-hmm.
You see, here's the problem. If they don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead, then they're not Christians.
Mm-hmm.
And if they do believe that Jesus rose from the dead, then they believe in miracles.
Yes.
And if they can believe in miracles, then there's really no stumbling block there. If they can't believe in miracles, then they can't believe in Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
So the real question is whether a person, now you say when they begin thinking logically, I'll tell you how, I began to think logically when I was young. I was raised believing in the Bible and in miracles. I didn't have any serious problem with it. And when I got to the age where I thought reasonably, I thought, okay, I'm going to be reasonable and logical, but one of the most reasonable things I can do is allow for every possibility. And modern scientists often don't allow for every possibility, and therefore they're not reasonable. They assume, in most cases, that everything that has ever happened must be able to be accounted for by appeal to natural laws that can be observed to be happening now. And I say, okay, well, that might be true, but I don't know that that's true. How does a scientist know that that is true? How does Carl Sagan, of course, Carl Sagan is dead now, but and so he knows, but back when he was alive, he was ignorant. He actually used to say, the cosmos, the universe, is all that there ever was or will be or, you know, at all. Well, I think, well, how does a man know such a thing as that? How can a man, no matter how brilliant a scientist he is, know that the cosmos is all that ever was or ever will be? I mean, that's making claims to omniscience.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm more reasonable than that. As a reasonable person, I have to say, well, it's possible maybe that the cosmos is all there ever was, but it's also possible that it's not all that there is,
mm-hmm.
and that there might be something beyond it. And to my mind, it's the most logical approach to say, I don't know until I find out whether there's a God. But if there is a God, and he has revealed himself to other people, I'm not going to rule that out. Even if I've never met him myself, or if I've never seen a miracle like that, there's no reason to take a prejudice against miracles when so many people around the world throughout history have claimed to see them. Why would I assume they don't happen? Only if I have a bigotry that tells me that miracles can't happen, and all that would be is bigotry. So if my teenage kids doubted miracles, I don't think my teenage kids have ever doubted them. I've never seriously doubted them myself, even when I was a teenager. But if I had kids who were doubting them, I would say, okay, are you prejudiced against a Christian worldview?
Mm-hmm.
And if so, what is the basis of your prejudice? If they say, well, you know, the Bible talks about miracles, but I've never seen any miracles, and no one I've ever met has ever seen a miracle, I would say, well and good, but what does the Bible teach about miracles? Does it teach that we are going to see them every day? I don't think so. I think what the Bible teaches is that miracles are exceptional works of God.
Mm-hmm.
Sure, there's several scores of miracles, if not hundreds of miracles in the Bible, but they're spread out over thousands of years. And the average person in Bible times never saw a miracle either. But that doesn't mean that no miracles ever happened. Just because I never saw one doesn't mean that no one ever saw one.
Good.
It's like arguing that there's no life on other planets, okay? Now, I don't know if there's life on other planets or not, but I've never seen any evidence of it. I've never seen a UFO, but there's thousands of people who claim they have seen them. And so, I can say, well, I still don't know if there's life on other planets, but I can't say that for sure that there's not, when all I'm really going on is the fact that I haven't seen it, when there may be thousands of people who've seen what I haven't seen. And the same thing is true with reference to the question of miracles. I have to be open-minded.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay. Good. I'll pass that on to him.
Okay, that open-mindedness is a necessary component of reasonableness, I think.
Yes.
And scientists who say there cannot be miracles are simply not reasonable, in my opinion. They have a worldview agenda, and they're not really being open-minded.
Yeah, a lot of assumptions that aren't founded. Yeah.
And you need to let your kids know that that is what they've been indoctrinated by, a worldview agenda, which doesn't have any more basis in reality necessarily or any proof of its veracity than the Christian worldview.
Mm-hmm.
And the best evidence of a miracle is not whether a scientist can go into a laboratory and make it happen, because obviously by definition a miracle can't be repeated for experiment. It's a unique event. The best evidence of a miracle is if someone saw it and reliable witnesses have testified to it. And that's what we have in the scripture, is the testimony of reliable witnesses who happen to see Jesus risen from the dead or Jesus healing the sick or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
And to me, eyewitness testimony to any historical event is the best evidence that it happened.
Good. Good. Thanks so much, Steve. Appreciate
okay,
it.
Okay, Bruce.
Good work. God bless.
Good talking, brother. God bless you. We're going to talk to one more caller. That's Philip calling from Coos Bay. I think only one more caller because our time's running out. So, hello, Philip. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. I have a question. My mother used to say that when God looks down on us, he sees us through the blood of Jesus and doesn't see our faults while we're alive still. Do you believe that he sees us through the Jesus' righteousness when we're alive and God is not aware of our sins?
I don't believe it quite like that. I believe that's a poetic way of saying something that is true, and that is that if we are in Christ, God does not take account of our sins in the sense that he would if we're not in Christ. That is to say, if a person is not in Christ, then their sins stand as an offense to God, as something that they're going to have to answer for. And they define a person's relationship with God. If a person is not in Christ, their sins that they have not repented of actually define the nature of their relationship with God. And when God sees them, he sees them as a rebel in sin who has never repented. Now, when a person is in Christ, God sees them entirely differently, because he does see them as belonging to Christ, and Christ's righteousness is counted as being on their account. But this is simply saying that they are now in another category from the rest of humanity as far as God is concerned. God now sees them as righteous in Christ, and therefore they are his children, and they have a home with him in heaven for eternity, which they did not have before. And that is not because of their righteousness or sinlessness, it's because of Christ's. However, that doesn't mean that when a Christian sins, God doesn't notice it. Because the Bible makes it very clear that God does chasten his children. In 1 Corinthians 11, for example, Paul talks about some of the abuse that the Christians, some of them were doing at the Lord's table. Some were going away drunk from communion and so forth. And so Paul says that God is chastening the church when he says, because of this, some of you are very sick and some have even died. And he says, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged by God. But when we are judged, we are being chastened by the Lord. It means when we Christians are judged by God, it is a chastening of the Lord to bring us to repentance so that we will not be condemned with the world. So God is not unaware of our sin. And when someone says God looks at us and he doesn't see our sin, he sees Christ, well, there's a sense in which that's true and a sense in which that's not true. In terms of his evaluation of us as his children, he does not, as it says in Psalm 103, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. But as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. Those who fear God, God pities them like a father pities his children. And he does discipline them because he does see their faults. He does see their sins. But he does not condemn them for their sins because they are in Christ. And so that would be, what your mother said, may be true in some sense. But if the idea were extended too far, it could definitely communicate something that is not true. God does see our sins. Yes.
I had one other question, but I can ask it a later time.
Well, okay. That's fine. It's good to hear from you again, Philip.
Thank you very much for talking to me.
All right. I hope our listeners have been praying for you and your marriage, as you asked the other day. We'll keep in touch.
Things are working out a little better, I believe, now. Thank
good.
You.
Praise
much.
The Lord. Praise the Lord. All right. Well, good talking to you, brother.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye. Well, we only have a few minutes left. If you want to have a last word, we might be able to get like 60 seconds in. If you've got something to say, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. listener called and asked about Psalm 1:1 and what the practical application for Christians is for us today. Well, Psalm 1:1 says, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, nor stands in the way of sinners. I think I got those in the wrong order. But it says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. It goes on to say he'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, who bring forth his fruit in his season, and his leaf won't wither. I would say that the Jewish person that David is describing, that meditates on the law of God, which is the Torah, the Old Testament law, and derives such benefits from it, is in a situation analogous to the Christian who dwells on the law of Christ and meditates in it day and night. And I would say that the blessings that are there of the man who meditates on the Old Testament law certainly apply also to those who meditate day and night on the New Testament scriptures. And that's I don't really see any change in that, just because that's Old Testament. The Word of God still has that power to refresh and to edify and to make fruitful the heart of one who meditates day and night upon it. James from Capitola is our last caller today. Hello, James. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hi. I was thinking about some of the comments I've heard lately about public schools, and I would just kind of want to make a comment that being somebody who didn't have a Christian family and Christian background, I was really thankful that I did have some really godly teachers that were in public school. And when I was a young boy, couldn't happen now, but back then, I remember singing hymns in my fifth grade class, because our teacher, Beverly Duva, was a real godly woman, and she led the entire school in these assemblies to sing songs. And some of the songs were, some like the old Woody Guthrie songs and folk songs, but some were Christian songs. And and I think that had an impact on just two of that, the way she cared about people, the way she dealt with us. And I had, other teachers too that I could tell, now that I'm looking back, were Christian. And I was just really glad that they, participated in the system. And I know some people today like that too, that are Christian, that are, feel like, instead of being a teacher in a Christian school, they're actually teachers in a public school. And, I just hope that there would be people out there that would, I really take it seriously. And I know you do too, about being a disciple and about, being salt and light. And, the world is a precarious place for our children, and I have children, and there's hardly anything that's not. And I just think we just need to approach everything with that, kind of attitude.
Amen. Hey, thanks for your call, James.
Okay.
God bless you. I'm off here in about 60 seconds. Great to hear from you. God bless you, too. Yeah, it is true that there are Christians in the public school system, and they, if they take their mission seriously, they can have a tremendous good impact on children. That doesn't mean that it's on balance a great idea to put your kids in public school, because the chances of them having a Christian teacher are not as great as their chances of having Christian teachers that are not. But God can certainly work through all things, and he certainly, I can see, would call Christians who do teach to be salt and light in the public schools if they have the opportunity. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're here Monday through Friday doing this same thing. Give us a call any day you want to if you have questions about the Bible, or if you have a difference of opinion you'd like to express from that of the host. It's from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time daily. My name is Steve Gregg. Tonight in the Santa Cruz area, I'm teaching every Thursday night at 4525 Soquel Drive. There is the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship. I'm teaching through the Book of Acts. Love to see some of our listeners there tonight. You can find information about it from our website. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. This ministry is listener-supported. We appreciate those who helped us out. Till tomorrow, this is Steve Gregg. Tune in tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion. God bless.